Hebrews chapter 1. We say it and we believe it and we hold to it. But do we really comprehend all that it entails when we say Jesus is the Son of God? You know, sometimes we learn that as a very young child and we're just so adept at repeating that and holding that in our hearts and minds. But have we really thought it through? Considered the full ramifications for what that means and what that means to us? How that all takes a part in our lives? There is something we need to discover, and Hebrews definitely is bringing to us a more clear portrait of just who this one we've come to believe is. Now, some believe, or would have us believe, that he is a God, a deity. And I remember as a young Christian in my first term as a Christian in college, it was my second term in college, my first term as a Christian, took speech class. I wanted to overcome a fear that I had of doing anything in public. So I took this class thinking, you know, maybe that'll help me. Well, in many ways it did. It made me realize I can't speak and I need God's help, which was a good thing. But I remember the first speech that I did, I wanted to be a bold witness. So I put, "Can Jesus be considered God?" That was the title of my speech. Well, the teacher came by and says, "Well, you know, that's not really the way you want to phrase that." And I go, "Huh?" She says, "Why don't you put, 'Can Jesus be considered a deity?'" And I'm like, "Well, I didn't know as a young Christian. I didn't know that this, you know, sounded good to me. Okay." And afterwards, I realized, wait a minute, she just pulled a fast one on me. There's a big difference between Jesus being God and Jesus being considered a God or a deity. Others would have us, from a New Age perspective, think that, well, in a sense, we're all sons and children of God, and so therefore, Jesus is not special. In fact, he just came in order to help us understand that we all have that special relationship. No, Jesus is quite unique. And the Bible speaks about him being the only begotten Son of God. And we already looked at this first three verses of Hebrews, discovering that the portrait of Jesus is quite fascinating and it answers to every one of my deepest needs. We saw how he says that in time past God spoke to the prophets, or the fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us by the Son. What is he saying? Well, he's saying who he is. That's what makes Christianity so different from just a world religion. It's not about what you're learning. It's about who he is. And that you are in him when you believe in him. He is the heir of all things. You discover that answers your greatest desire. Because you desire for things. Well, Jesus has it all. And you're a joint heir with him when you believe in him. He is the creator of all things. It answers to where you came from. The brightness of his glory. That answers to our innate need to want to have glory. We lost it in the garden. And we're looking for it. We want people to notice us, to think of us, to think well of us. But he is the brightness of his glory. And when we're in him, we have no more need to clamor about and impress others. We can be ourselves. He's the express image of God, the upholder of all things, the cleanser of our sins, and he sits on the throne. He answers to the greatest heartfelt need in our lives, who he is. But if that's not enough, the author of Hebrews goes even farther from verse 4 through verse 14 to describe that Jesus is better than the angels. He says in verse 4, "Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Now, it's something he obtained, not because he didn't have that glory before he came, but as the Son of God coming and becoming man, he now inherited what was promised to David, that one of his sons would rule and reign on the throne forever. Jesus is this one. Now, the amazing thing is he's become so much better than the angels. This was especially interesting to them at that time. Because in their viewpoint, especially many of the Jewish people having come out of Babylon and incorporated a lot of the thoughts of Babylon into their writings, and of course the Kabbalah, you know, that would be a modern day representation of that mixture of Babylonian thought with Jewish religion. But in reality, in that day, they believed angels were the highest form. That these guys, the angels were the beings. That if you could have an encounter with an angel, I mean, that was it. That was the peak of your experience. They almost raised them to the level of demigods. But what are angels? I know if you saw Screwtape Letters, the Broadway production that we had here some months ago, last year, it was an amazing demonstration, but it was about fallen angels and the diabolical plots they have. And, you know, we need to know that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It explains a lot of the almost crazy ways that we get tempted or attacked or we struggle with things. It seems, well, we say it, it's satanic. Well, yeah, it is in many ways. But we also have to recognize that they're good angels. And maybe your view of angels comes from the Renaissance painting of Raphael's, you know, the two cherubs. Which, first of all, you don't call cherubs by plural cherub, they're cherubim. And second of all, they're really not little chubby infants. These cherubs we saw, or cherubim, described in Ezekiel are, wow, these guys are powerful, intelligent. You know, amazing creatures in the presence of God with a wheel in the middle of the wheel and all of the other stuff that you kind of figure what in the world is being described. Well, try not to visualize it, but conceptualize what is being expressed. I mean, is it important for you to visualize? Think about what you see as you interpret what's out there by the light rays that are reflecting off of those objects and transmitted or you know, that you pick up with the rods and the cones in the back of your eyeballs that transmit the signal to your brain and tells you what it is. Is that going to really have any meaning in heaven? No, because that's limited perception. Very inefficient. Because we are not aware right now in this room, present around us are the angels of God. The Bible tells us they're all over. And I think it's important for us to have that picture. Now, when they appeared on earth, sometimes they appeared just in human form, but there was something different about them that was unmistakable that those would recognize it. Like when they visited Abraham, he knew immediately these were no ordinary people. When the angels came to Lot and rescued Lot and his family from Sodom and Gomorrah, they came in as people and he brought them into his house and entertained them. And the Bible tells us sometimes we even entertain angels without even being aware of it. Showing hospitality. There might be an angel that is just there. We're being tested about. But they're all around us. Now, sometimes they come with much more pronounced power and glory. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is in 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha had been surrounded by the Syrian army because they discovered he was the prophet. Giving away the secrets to Israel about Syria's battle plan. And so they had discovered this. They surrounded him. They were going to take him. And the servant of Elisha walks out, this young man, and he's like, "Whoa, we're done for." He didn't say that in so many words, but that's kind of what the idea was. And Elisha does this. In verse 16 of 2 Kings 6, or verse 17, he prayed and said, "Lord, I pray you open the eyes, his eyes, that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was filled with the horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And then those men of Syria were struck with blindness by these angels. These angels were powerful. Sometimes they come with shining white garments. Sometimes they just appear normal. Sometimes they're messengers of greater power, as when the angel of the Lord came forth and wiped out 180,000 men of the Assyrians who were attacking Jerusalem and mocked God and told Hezekiah, "Don't trust in your God. He's no different from any of these other gods of the nations, and they couldn't help them, you know, fight against us, so just give in." And so the Lord answered that night with that angel, and they had to, the few remaining ones had to go home humbled and broken. But angels are pretty amazing beings. There's a lot to learn about them in the sense of just their power and authority. They worship God as one of their primary duties. They communicate to men. They assisted in bringing the law. They communicated to Mary They announced the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus. They revealed the future to Daniel and John. But they minister to believers. The amazing feature about them is that the Lord has called them to minister, to help us. While we are in this state, on this earth, these powerful beings are all around us, helping us. The Bible says the Lord, the angel of the Lord, encamps around those who fear Him, and He delivers them. One of my favorite psalms, that's Psalm 34:7, but one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 91, where it says He'll give His angels charge over you to bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You know, I know that I've had, or I have put angels to work on my behalf just because of dumb things that I do that they've had to protect me from. I remember as a young Christian going out and visiting my brother-in-law in the desert. And he had dirt bikes out there. And, you know, of course, I'm 18, 19, I'm Mr. Bravado. I could do that. Never been on a motorcycle before. But I get on one of his souped-up bikes that has like a wall switch, which is literally you turn the acceleration and it's full throttle. And I get on this thing and I just open that thing up and I head out. I'm like barely holding on. I'm like, Lord, help. I can't stop the thing. I don't know what I'm doing. And, well, next thing I know, the bike is almost sideways. I'm almost over the handlebars and, you know, going to say an up-close friendly hi to a cactus in front of me there. And it's just right there. I'm dead. And I'm like, oh, Lord, help. Next thing I know, in an instant, I don't know how it happened. The bike is upright. I'm sitting on top of it, and we're going slow. I'm like, whoa, that was weird. But if I was the only one that had experienced that, I would have thought maybe I missed something. But I got back to my brother-in-law, and he's looking at me, and he said, what did you do? How did you do that? He says, I was watching him. I'm like, oh, man, oh, he's going to kill himself. Oh, he's down. Wait, he's up. How did he do that? Because he saw the whole thing. Well, you know, I told my brother-in-law, I said, it's called a guardian angel, but I'm not going to put him to the test anymore. Take this bike. I'm done. I'm too dangerous on those things. Well, you know, the funny thing is, that's just one story, but I'm sure you could think of a number of times that inexplicably you were delivered, you were helped, you were strengthened, or maybe even, you know, aided with some power or encouragement. These angels are here to minister, to deliver, to help. They're present here with us now. But you know, one of the most amazing truths is that though these angels are so powerful and intelligent and, you know, present, do you know the Bible actually says that the things that God has planned for us as His people is a mystery. It's enshrouded in this plan that God is unfolding through history and has revealed in His Word. And as we study His Word, the Holy Spirit illuminates our mind to comprehend what it is that He has destined for those who believe in Him. Now here's the kick. The angels too are discovering along with us what God has in mind for us. Why is that so significant? Because, well, put yourself in the shoes of the angels. Put yourself in their place. What must they think about us? I mean, they're in the presence of God with all that glory and power. And they're looking at God's attention, that all the things He does, especially Jesus going to the cross. And they're looking at us and looking at God and looking at us and going, I don't get it. What is it about these people? Because they also know, of course, the Scripture has revealed it to them, that one day the Bible says we who believed in Jesus will judge angels. So I'm thinking that they're looking at us going, they're going to judge us? Wow. What does God have in store? But you know, I think it's an eye-opener for us to consider these angels so amazing in power and glory. But why compare Jesus to them? You know, just as an aside, too, backing up for a moment, I don't know. I like to think in terms of, as I'm studying the Scriptures, I like to put myself there, and I like to kind of put myself in the shoes of the angels, think how they're thinking, put myself in the shoes of these teachers, and how do they view it. And it helps you understand the Bible more by just putting yourself there. So I'm thinking about this as an angel. I'm thinking, you know, what would I view? And all I could think of, it came to me, it was kind of strange, but an angel with a New York accent. I don't know why, but it came to me, and I was picturing, you know, the angels with the flaming fire guarding the way to the tree of life when Adam and Eve were sent forth from the garden. And I just pictured Adam and Eve trying to sneak back in, and the angel there saying, "Hey, yo, what are you doing? Get out of here. You had your chance. You blew it. Now go." I pictured the angel saying to Daniel when Daniel had prayed for help. And 21 days later, finally the angel comes and says, "Hey, yo, I was on my way, but this bad guy out there, I had to have Michael the archangel come and help me. So forget about it. Don't be complaining." I don't know why. I'm sorry to do that to you. But if that's silly to you, that's how sometimes I look at the Bible and I try to relate and put some personality into it for me so I can relate to it. But the angels must be amazed at us. But why compare Jesus to the angels? Why say he's so much better? We know that, right? Yeah, we do. We know he's the Son of God. But again, I have to question, do you really know what that means? So the author goes into a 5-point comparison with Jesus and the angels just to perhaps help us if we might be enamored by angels. And by the way, there are some who are. There are some who think that to communicate with angels, you're going to get it directly from the messengers of God, not respecting that way God has chosen to communicate to us is through the writings of these men he inspired to give us his word, which is far more glorious. And Jesus acknowledged that word when he was on the earth and said it must be fulfilled. Every word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's why we spend so much time in his word. But let's take a look at this. These 5 comparisons. And my hope, honestly, my hope, my desire, my prayer for you and for me is that we would be in more awe of just who Jesus is. Because of who he is. And that my love then would increase for him. My appreciation. My comparing him to the things of this world would be, well, there would be no comparison when I get a true vision of who he is. Let's take a look. He's become so much better than the angels and has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That's the first comparison. He's got a much more excellent name. And he proves this with a few passages. He says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son? Today I have begotten you.'" Now there are passages that refer to the sons of God, referring to the angels, and even people who believe in him. We're called the sons of God, daughters of God. We're called his people. But he is unique in that he is one that was said, "I have begotten you. You are my son." And again he says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Which of the angels did he say that to? None of them. None of them have that excellent name. And by the way, that's his position as a son. But his name is even more special in that he called his name Jesus. Emmanuel was what he was, God with us. Jesus is what his name is. Why that name? Because God is salvation, which is what Yeshua means. Yahshua, God is salvation. That's the amazing truth about his name, that is the name he chose because God loves us so much. Now, he quotes from Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And he quotes also from 2 Samuel 7:14, but that quote is interesting because that's a reference to Solomon, the son of David, who was told he would be on the throne, that he would be a father to him and he'd be a son. But we learn very quickly that some things that are spoken of individuals transcend that when the description goes beyond. And in this description, we know that Solomon failed to be the son of David that remained on the throne forever and indeed couldn't have been as a human. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became a son of David. And yet he is the Son of God. Now some cults would have you believe, Jehovah's Witnesses particularly, would have you believe that Michael, the archangel, and Jesus are one and the same. Well, you find right here that he says, to which of the angels did he say, you are my son? Well, the obvious thing is no. Jesus is unique. Your Jehovah Witness friends need to read Hebrews. It will greatly help them and understand just who Jesus is. Secondly, not just a more excellent name, but notice verse 6. His position is much higher. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. See, this is an amazing picture because he's called firstborn, and the Jehovah Witnesses will actually use this to try to prove to you that Jesus is not the Son of God. He's not eternal. He had to have been created because he's called firstborn. What they don't understand is that the term firstborn has nothing to do with being born. It's a title. It's a position of authority in the family that you are conferred this right of firstborn. And you may not even be the firstborn. David was not the firstborn, but he was called the firstborn. Jesus wasn't the first one born into this world, but he's called the firstborn. You see, it's not a matter of chronological birth, it's a matter of position. He inherited that position. Just like Esau sold his firstborn right to Jacob for a cup of lentil soup. And Jacob then was conferred the firstborn as one, and was the one through whom the Messiah would come. His position is higher. And if you doubt that, you'd have to just look at this next phrase. He says, let all the angels of God worship him, as he quotes Psalm 97. Let all the angels worship him. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted? He was tempted by the devil in the wilderness for those 40 days. At the end of the 40 days, then the devil came and tempted him. And one of the temptations, he took Jesus up on a high mountain and showed him all the glories, all the glory of the kingdom of the world, all the cities, all the world. And he says, all this is mine and I will give it to you if you fall down and worship me. Just worship me, Jesus. Worship me and I'll give it to you. What did Jesus say? He quoted Scripture. He said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, in him only shalt thou serve. There is only one being worthy of worship, and that is God. Yet here you find something interesting. Let all the angels of God worship him, referring to the Son. What does that make Jesus? God. See, we're getting even more amazed with this as we understand what it means. Now, Jesus claimed to be God very plainly. He said, I and the Father are one. That's why the Jews took up stones to stone him, because he, being a man, made himself out to be God. There in John 5 and in John 10, you see that. The apostles made very clear representations of who he was. God manifest in the flesh, Paul writes Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is exalted. He also, verse 9, loves righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You see how rich this writing is. Here, he is very plainly called God. The angels of God worship him. And yet then we see this other thing in verse 9. He says, you've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Notice verse 8. Verse 8 is especially amazing. Well, you know what? I'm getting ahead here. This superior nature in verse 7 and 8 is the third point, and I've jumped ahead here, and I don't want to get you confused. Verse 7, he says, of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You see that in one place, he quotes this passage that of God, that your God has anointed you in verse 9. But in verse 8, he says, to the Son, he says, your throne, O God. So in one place, he says, God is your God. But then the other place, he says, you are God. And that perfectly fits this God-man, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was both God to him as a man, and he was Father to him as the Son of God. It's an amazing mystery, this nature of God. It's hard for us to comprehend the three in one. One God, three persons. But His nature is superior. Notice in verse 7, it says of the angels, He makes His angels spirits. That is, they were made. They were created. But to the Son, He says, Your throne, O God. No, You weren't created. You are God. And You've loved righteousness. Therefore, You've been anointed above Your companions. He is amazing in this respect. Superior nature. So His name is more excellent. His position is more excellent. His nature is more excellent. And notice that in verse 10, the fourth thing, His existence is more excellent. He says, And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You will remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You'll fold them up and they'll be changed, but You are the same and Your years will fail not. What's the comparison here? The comparison is we know that the world is going down. It's, well, the second law of thermodynamics means it's entropy, means things tend toward disorder. The universe is running down, essentially. Now, this was something the Bible said against the face of what science used to teach, that the universe was always going to be. That it wasn't going down, that it was continuous. And it always had been for eternity and will always be. Well, that uniformitarianism had to be reevaluated when they looked into the stars and saw the expanding universe and knew that it had to start, as we mentioned last time. But this, even more, tells us that that He laid the foundation of the world. He created it. The heavens and the earth are the work of His hands. They're going to perish. They're like an old garment that you need to eventually fold up and give away or throw away. Just like the universe one day will be, the sky will recede and the heavens, the stars of the heavens will fall. The Lord will create a new heavens and a new earth when this one runs out. And He brings it to the end by letting go. And the elements will melt with a fervent heat according to 2 Peter chapter 3. So Jesus' existence is far superior. He is creator. And the angels were created. They're the work of His hands. And just like you outwear clothes, Jesus is going to outlive your clothes. Jesus is going to outlive all of the universe that He created. So not only is His existence superior here, notice the fifth point the Lord makes here in verse 13. His destiny is quite more excellent and superior. But to which of the angels has He ever said, Sit at My right hand till I make Your enemies Your footstool? See, He is going to reign. While the angels, verse 14, He says, Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? They're ministers, which is literally servants. That's what a minister should be, by the way. Ministers should be servants. We're here to serve, to encourage, to lift up, and to bless. And to let you discover the gifts the Lord has given you so that you can be His witnesses throughout the world. Angels are there to serve. Jesus reigns. By the way, this verse that he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. The full verse says, The Lord said to my Lord. This is a Psalm of David. David said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Well, what was David talking about? The Lord said to my Lord? Well, he was referring to his son, but he called his own son Lord. Later, Jesus picks this up. Remember when the Pharisees and the Sadducees were always trying to trap him and trick him into saying something bad or make him look stupid, and they were trying to make him look bad in front of the people, so they brought the question, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus knows if he says yes, the people will hate him because the Messiah shouldn't be a part of Rome. But if he says no, don't pay taxes, then he'll be arrested. So they're hoping that Jesus, well, they've got him trapped, right? Jesus says, show me a coin. Whose picture's on this coin? Caesar's. Why don't you give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's? You know, I love that answer, but I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall watching the expression on their faces as these intelligent, educated men were coming up to Jesus and trying to trap him. And by the way, you know, this brings another important point. How they viewed angels was so glorious. How they looked at Jesus was, well, he's a carpenter. Come down from Galilee. And he's coming up here to Jerusalem to teach us. And by the way, this is the kicker. And I know this might blow some of your minds, but Jesus had probably, being raised in Galilee, probably had a thick Galilean accent. You know, it would be like one of those guys out in the sticks going to Harvard. And while everybody in Harvard speaks like this, and how are you doing, lovey? Jesus would have come on and said, now, how you doing? I've come down here from the sticks over here. I'm going to tell you a thing or two. Now, I hope I'm not offending anybody with that accent. Because first of all, you can never tell how intelligent a person is by their accent. You know, they might have three earned doctorate degrees and they talk like that, and someone else with a very intelligent sounding thing might be an idiot. You never know. But Jesus had a thick accent that identified him with the Galilean region, which also made him associated with someone that was not very educated. So I can just see how they were looking down their nose at him, and yet here he makes them look stupid by his answers because he's so brilliant. But then after they were done trapping him and trying to trap him and trick him, he then asks them a question out of this very Psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1, that is quoted here. He said that, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And of course, the Pharisees say, well, he's the son of David. Everybody knows that. And he says, and how does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, that question might not mean anything to you. But let me explain why it meant a lot to them. Why they shut up their mouths and walked away and never dared ask him another question. Because he stumped them big time. The reason he stumped them was the mystery of who the Christ, the Messiah, is. Here's the dilemma. In the Jewish mind, no son could ever be bigger or better than his father. So David is calling his son Lord. Odd. Strange. They never noticed it before. In all of their education, and literally, these people memorized the scriptures word for word. But they never noticed that. They didn't know. I never saw that. How could David call his own son Lord? They went away stumped, shaking their heads, going, I never saw. Well, Jesus was pointing out something mysterious about who the Messiah is. He would be the son of David, yes, but he would be more than a man so that he could be greater than his father David. And that was the mystery. Here, you see this being brought out, but comparing Jesus reigning, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool, with the serving spirits, the angels. It is amazing to me how exalted Jesus is, that he is the Son, the Lord, God, that he is the one who created, who sustains, who governs, who redeems, who purges sin. He's worshipped by angels. And he's omniscient, omnipresent, unchanging, eternal. In Revelation 5, it speaks about the tens of thousands times thousands and thousands combined will all honor him with honor and glory and blessing. He is the one. Yet, this one, this Son of God, Jesus, is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed because if you've believed in him, you are now made a joint heir with him, which is even more astounding. Your position is raised above the angels one day. And I tell you, I would imagine the angels are looking at this and going, wow. Because, you know, we know that it's awesome, really cool when the Lord raises up somebody from the dust of this world and the dregs of this world and sin and just messed up with drugs and sex and just polluted by this world, and he saves them and they become this chaste virgin, solid on for the Lord. Their life takes on new meaning. They start loving people and giving back to society. And this transformation takes place. They're no longer living for self. And it's an amazing picture of how the Lord, when He comes into your life, you see now He raises your stock, so to speak. He elevates you. And that He is in process of preparing you for a glorious eternity. And in the meantime, there's still a lot of glory here as He uses us to encourage others and help others. What an amazing thing that God, in His glory, He, because of His death on the cross, can call us His own brothers and sisters. So you came in here with some problems. And I don't want to minimize them by any way, but I guess I can't help it if you compare them to who God is in your life. Me too, this week, you know, I was feeling sorry for myself with this 30-foot sailboat albatross that I inherited from one of my son's crazy decisions and trying to get rid of it. And you know what they say about a boat? It's a hole in the water, and it has been. And it's, you know, just got bad news about it again this week. And I'm starting to feel sorry for myself, and all of a sudden the Lord just reminded me, what is that? And I thought of some of the people that you're going through different types of testing, some in the hospital, some facing cancer, some facing the loss of loved ones, and so many other things that we all experience, and we all will experience likewise in those things, because we're in this world. But if our chance, we could just lift our eyes for a moment and realize this is just a test. This is temporary. What glory God has ahead for us, as we recognize who He is and we lift our eyes to Him, all of a sudden those problems we come in today with, and we all do, really, what are they? We can go rejoicing, acknowledging Him, amazed at Him. And I think then the angels go, all right, they're finally getting it. They're becoming more like us. They're praising Him. They see Him as He is now. Yeah, all right. They're finally getting it. I didn't think that guy would ever get it. I could see the angels having these conversations. Well, what a joy. And in the meantime, they're still going to watch over us. They're still going to be those ministering spirits sent forth to minister to serve those who will inherit salvation. Oh, how great is that salvation. And so pay attention, class, because the next point He's going to make in the next chapter, it's kind of a rebuke. It's kind of after you learn all these things, well, listen, you better pay attention. You better give earnest heed to the things you've heard, lest you drift away. And can people drift away? Absolutely. Can they forget who they are in Christ? Absolutely. Can they go to that place where it seems like the world is just all this stuff in front of them and Jesus is this little tiny thing over here? Yeah, you can lose sight of Him. Just like you can block the entire sun, which is many times bigger than our earth, you can block that sun out with your thumb. It's just a matter of perspective. What you've got closest to you. What are you putting in your heart and your mind? Nonetheless, the angels, they're there ministering. I remember there's a lot of documented stories about angels. Scottish missionary couple surrounded by cannibals intent on killing them. Somehow or another, they survived the night and the cannibals went away. They never understood why. They thought they were gone. A year later, the chief of the cannibals got converted to Christianity and they were able to dialogue with him. And they asked him, you know, when you guys were surrounding us a year ago and we thought we were dead, why did you guys leave? And he says, well, it's because of all those men around you. Who were all those men in shiny garments all around your tent? They realized that they'd been preserved by angels. I know certainly, not just in a personal way with dirt bikes, but when we were on a mission trip to Colombia, I look back now and I realize, wow, the Lord really sent His angels. I want to make a long story short. We're landing on this drug lord airstrip. We're visiting the base, but we find out that the guerrillas are looking for us. State Department told us we shouldn't go, but we went anyway. It's the most dangerous place in the world to go because they capture foreigners and they hold them for ransom. If they don't get the money, they kill you. And it's a real dangerous place to be. So they've heard all these gringos had come and they were looking for us. So we thought we better get out of here. So the next day, early the next morning, we set out, called the pilot to come back and pick us up. So while we're waiting, it seemed like the minutes were turning into hours. No one's coming. We're standing out there like sitting ducks. One plane started to land, saw us, and took off. So we know something's going on. Well, we found out later, when the pilot had come, and literally a squall was coming in, and he had to fly under this dark cloud, land real quick. We threw our stuff on, got on, and flew out underneath this huge cloud, and eventually made it. But the pilot said that they had radio. He had intercepted a radio transmission from that plane that said there are gringos on the airstrip. Send the guerrillas to get them. That's where they are. So they were on their way to get us. But what took them so long? Why didn't they come? The town is right there. The only thing I can think of is what they had said. The pilot said that they hesitated to come. They wanted to wait for more troops because they thought we were CIA. Now, how could you mistake a bunch of Calvary pastors in Hawaiian shirts for CIA? I don't know. But all I can say is the Lord preserved us and got us out of there. And you know, there's so many interesting stories about how God preserves and keeps His people. But as amazing as angels are, and you might be all excited about, wow, your angels around you when you leave here. Wow, there's angels, you know, maybe on the hood of the car, you know, and they're just protecting us. And there's angels all about. But they're nothing in comparison to who directs them. It's Him with whom we have to do. It's Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, whom we've put our trust in and believed in Him, unless we've walked away, unless we haven't really yielded our life to Him. See, unless you put your trust in Jesus, you're none of His. But when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, then you will be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Is there any other that can even hold a candle to this person, Jesus? Who could stand in His place? I would encourage you, if you haven't yet trusted Him as Lord and Savior, believe on Him. Don't walk away from here without yieldedness to the Lord Jesus. And if you're already in the parking lot on the way out and you're listening, God is speaking. If you're in one of the rooms watching on remote or you're on the internet, watching on the internet, God is speaking to you. He has a plan. If you'll put your trust in Him, when you understand His greatness and His power, not one thing escapes His notice. And one thing you'll discover is all those experiences you had in your life, the Lord hasn't wasted one. He has allowed them all to form you into something He's going to use for His glory, just like we saw visibly demonstrated last week with the Potter's Field ministry and the potter and the clay. You might be that hard lump of clay right now that's been sitting in the sun and it's gotten really hard, and you might need, as a result, to be broken down and crushed back to powder, rehydrated, so that now the Master can reform you. But be like that clay in His hand. Yield yourself to Him. Put your trust in Him if you haven't yet. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your amazing love and grace toward us. Lord, we can't even begin to comprehend the fullness of what this is. And Lord, we pray You'd open our hearts and our minds that we might see the full hope of our calling, the true riches of the glory of the inheritance that we have. Lord, that we would stop with the trifles in this world, playing marbles with diamonds, fiddling around with the trinkets of this life when we have such immeasurable wealth through You. Help us, Lord. And I pray for those that have not yet believed on Your Son. Lord, may they not believe in any other after today. May they realize there is nothing comparable to the Son of God, Jesus. And may they put their trust fully in You. As we close in praise to the Lord, if you have not yet trusted Jesus, I want to give you that opportunity to make that a public declaration. And why that's important is because Jesus went to the cross publicly. And He throws the invitation, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. So I want to give you an opportunity to come to Him. You're not coming to me. You're not coming to Calvary Chapel. You're coming to the Lord Jesus, acknowledging Him when you believe on Him. So if you believe that He is the Son of God and you want to put your trust in Him now, and you haven't already made that a public declaration, I invite you to get up out of your seat, make your way to the front, stand right here in the front. Now, if you've already received the Lord and you've been a witness of Him and you're growing in Him, it's not necessary that you come forward. But if you have not yet acknowledged Him and you want to do that, now is the time. Get up, come. Don't wait for someone else to come forward. If God is telling you, you know what, this is what you need, this is true, put all lesser things aside and discover your Creator, your Redeemer, the lover of your soul, the one who has a glorious destiny planned for you when you put your trust in Him. I encourage you, believe on the Lord Jesus. Come right now as we praise Him. And perhaps some of you have strayed away. You've been out of fellowship with the Lord for some time. Through sin, through hardness of heart, rebellion, whatever it might be, I invite you as well. Come. Come back to your Lord and Savior. He is here willing to receive you. As He said, He will in no wise cast out any of those who come to Him. So come to Him. Stand right here while we praise Him. Come. Let's praise Him now.
Lord, I give You my heart, I give You my soul, I live for You alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have Your way. Is my desire to honor You, Lord, with all my heart, I worship You.
I don't want to belabor that, but I do want to encourage you. If the Lord has talked to you today, and I mean